And as you do, back in November, Brady and I got a chance to make a quick trip out to Oklahoma. I had the opportunity to speak at a church that partners with us, and so I got a chance to go out there and speak. And so we ended up driving, and the good news of that was it gave us a chance to do a little bit of adventuring. We were able to go and do some things that maybe we couldn't have done had we flown. And one of those was that on Saturday we had some time, so we decided to go down to Norman, Oklahoma, which is the campus of University of Oklahoma's found. That's where I went to school. And so I gave him the walking tour, and we looked around at all the fun stuff and went into some of the different buildings. And so most of the buildings that we went into were buildings that I had classes in. Those are the ones I was familiar with. That's where I knew kind of how to get in and around in there. And as we began to look around at some of those, he had some observations, and we began to talk a little bit about some of those classrooms and how some of the classrooms were gigantic, and they were lecture halls where there were maybe 500, 600, 700 people in them. And then another class we went into was really small. It held only about 20, 25 people, and so we kind of got to talking about that. We observed that some of the classrooms were brand new, kind of state of the art, real shiny and clean, and some of them were kind of old and dank and dusty and had been there longer than other buildings. And as I kind of reflected on this passage for this week, I think that's a good picture of what happens in the school of life. The same way that as we go through life and as we learn lessons, some of the classrooms are a little newer and a little fresher and a little more exciting. And maybe even the content of that class is different. Some of those classes you go through and it's just a bear and it's really hard and they're really challenging. And some of them maybe are a little bit easier, but maybe it's more of a passion. And so it's easier to sit in and learn and to gain the knowledge of what you're trying to learn in that moment. But life, just like in college, sometimes some of our toughest classes can become some of our favorite. For me, that was an upper level history class. It was the history of the Tudor dynasty. So think England like in the 1500s. It was the hardest class that I've ever taken. But it was also my favorite class. And part of that was because of the subject matter. It was interesting. So part of that was because of the way that the teacher taught. But it was also because I had to work my fanny off in that class and to learn and to do it the way and to be about. And so the grade that I earned in there was a B. I wasn't even the best grade you could get, and yet it was the best grade that I could get in that class. And so I was grateful for that. But sometimes in life, just like in college, some of our toughest classes become some of our favorites. And so our big idea today is that suffering for God is a path that leads to God's glory and a classroom for spiritual lessons. What we're going to see in the passage today is that suffering, as we've seen from this entire letter, is that it's a part of the Christian life. That to suffer for the name of Christ is normal, and it's a path that God has chosen to lead us on. But suffering for the name of Christ also operates like a classroom. That there are lessons for us to learn in the suffering. There are lessons for us to glean in the midst of persecution and suffering. And so what we're going to see today is that we operate in life as a follower of Jesus in a school of suffering. Charles Spurgeon said that men will never be in great theology, or they'll never be great in theology until they are in great suffering. What's he saying? That a lot of times, God doesn't get my full attention until I'm in a really hard spot. When I'm really going through it, I'm finally willing to lay down the reins, let go of the wheel and say, okay, God, you're worthy. You're in control. I haven't been able to do it the way I wanted to get it done, so I'm going to let you try. And so the idea is that a lot of times to learn and understand who God is, it happens in the context of going through some of that greatest suffering and greatest struggle. And so said another way, to think rightly of God, we must attend the school of suffering. And so that's going to be the title of today's message. We're going to conclude this journey through the letter of 1 Peter by looking at two different passages. I've got 20 points for you today. And I know you're thinking, holy smokes. So get ready. We're going to get through them. We're going to get to them. First, we're going to read in chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 12 where Peter writes this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory of God and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So from this passage, we're going to look at 10 lessons about suffering. He's a little bit of a summation here. He's a little bit of reviewing of what we talked about. So some of these will be things that we've mentioned once or twice or three times along the way. And so the first lesson is that we can expect suffering. We see that right there in verse 13. He says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you." Now that fiery trial, that's Old Testament language. One of the places that it may be alluding to is Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, which is a passage where he's prophesying about the coming Messiah. And listen to what he says about Jesus. He says, "But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." May we always remember that suffering comes as a test from God. When we suffer for the name of Christ, we're suffering because God has sent that as a test. He is the instructor in our classroom. He is the principal of the school of suffering. He has a plan and a purpose and a will for it. And like we talked about 2 weeks ago, going through suffering proves our faith, demonstrates our genuineness. It's kind of like the same principle of being a fan of a team that stinks. It's easy to be a fan of a team that's doing good. It's easy to go here when you're headed to the playoffs, but who are the people that stay with their team even when they're down, even when they're not very good? That's when you prove that you're faithful. That's when you prove that you're not when everything's good, but when everything's tough, when it's not going quite the same way that you would hope for it to. And that's what he's saying here, is that as a refiner's fire, God uses suffering to produce godly character in our lives. Second lesson that we see is that we can have joy in the midst of suffering. We see that in verse 14. In verse 13 it says, "But rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." You see, suffering provides an opportunity for fellowship with Almighty God in a way that is not available in other circumstances. Joy only comes from the Lord. It's not circumstance dependent. It only comes from Him. And what we're being reminded in this passage is that as I walk through suffering, there's an opportunity to fellowship with Jesus, who also knows what it's like to go through suffering for righteousness' sake. And there's alludes to the idea that He is going to minister, He is going to communicate, He is going to commune with you, He's going to connect with you in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ in a way that He may not in other circumstances. So there's an opportunity to rejoice as I go through suffering, because I may be encountering God in a way that I wouldn't encounter Him any other way. Let's also see that there's a connection here between experiencing suffering now and then what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, when we experience the glory of life everlasting. He's saying, look, there's an order to it. You go through suffering for the name of Christ now, and when He returns, you also get to share in His glory. So we share in the suffering, but we also get to share in the glory. So there's not only a connection, but there's an order to it. It's kind of like as a parent, how we have an order to our meal. We do not start with dessert. We start with the other things. We start with vegetables and the things that are good for us so that we can then get to the part that we enjoy. It's kind of that same principle here. God's saying, look, no, we don't start in glory. We start in the suffering. And yes, He's present and we can rejoice in it, and it's better than it would be life without Him. But there's going to come a day where there's no suffering, whether for the name of Christ or for anything else. And so we daily eat our vegetables. We daily walk in the suffering of righteousness so that one day when He comes, we also get to share in the glory of God being revealed in the flesh and we get to see Him. We have joy in the midst of suffering. Third lesson, you are blessed for honoring Jesus. See that in verse 14. It says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, we're blessed to suffer, and as we suffer, God's Spirit rests upon us, which means that what we need when we suffer is God, and He gives Himself freely. We're able to walk as Jesus walked because we have the Spirit of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It's another prophetic word about the coming Messiah. Listen to the way it describes that the Spirit of God would rest upon Jesus while He walked the earth. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and an understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus was able to walk this life on this earth without sinning, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of suffering for the name of God. Why? Because Holy Spirit rested upon Him. And through the power of Holy Spirit, He was willing to walk in obedience. That's the same call for us. Each and every day, with Holy Spirit resting upon us, we're able to walk through suffering. We're able to learn the lessons. We're able to be refined and to be purified. We're able to rejoice in the midst of difficult circumstances. See, God's Spirit resting upon us is why we can endure. It's why when Jesus comes back, we'll be found faithful. It's because Holy Spirit is here to help us be able to walk in obedience. Walking with the Spirit will ensure that we are suffering for the right reasons. Because what we'll see in lesson 5 is that it's not honoring when we suffer for sin. You see, we can suffer for the wrong reasons. If I do the wrong thing and I commit sin, then I get a consequence. I suffer because I've done something wrong. We're talking about suffering for righteousness. If we suffer for doing wrong, then we deserve to suffer. That's called consequence. May we never confuse the two. May we never be walking in suffering because of consequence of sin, but justify it by calling it suffering for righteousness. How easy that would be, and to say, well, it's just opposition. It's just the enemy. He's causing me to suffer. No, the reality is maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I sinned against Almighty Living God. And the consequences, the suffering that I'm experiencing is because I've chosen to do something wrong. There in verse 15, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. He lists four kind of broad-ranging, a spectrum of things. It's not an all-complete list. It's just kind of a categorical list. But even within these four, there's kind of both ends of the spectrum. He says, look, if you're suffering because you've committed murder, you deserve to suffer. If you've suffered because you've stolen, you deserve to suffer. He also said on the other end, if you're suffering because you've meddled in someone else's situation, you deserve to suffer. That word meddler there is interesting because in the New Testament, it's not found anywhere else. But just right here. And it's the idea of looking into the affairs of another person. So maybe I need to mind my own business. Maybe I don't need to stick my nose in other people. There are times to be involved in the lives of other people. There's ways to be involved in the lives of other people. What we know here is there's also a way to do it incorrectly. And it will bring suffering. Now the other thing that's easy to do is we like to quantify. We like to measure and say, well, these are worse than these. Notice here that they're all lumped in together. They're all sin. So if I go and commit murder, that's sin. If I meddle in the lives of other people in a way that is incorrect, that is sin. It all hurts the heart of Father God. It all brings about consequence. It all brings about suffering. Number 6, suffering for our Savior does honor God. If I suffer for sin, I might learn the lesson, but suffering for sin in and of itself does not honor God. But suffering for our Savior does honor God. In verse 16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." That name that he's referring to is the name Christian. The name Christian, that label was first given in Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, says it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. So to bear the name Christian is to bear witness of Jesus wherever you go, whenever you can. And it's going to look like confessing Him. It's going to sound like praising Him. It's boasting in Him. It's honoring Him with the way that we live our lives. We are to operate in the name Christian in a manner that glorifies God. Lesson number 7, God judges Christians first. Look at verse 17. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You see, the righteous suffer in this life, but the unsaved will suffer for eternity. God's house, here in verse 17, it's a reference to the Old Testament, which means God's people. In the Old Testament, it was the temple where you would go and experience God's presence. We know from this letter and throughout the New Testament that we are God's temple. That in chapter 2 of this letter, He calls us living stones. That God is doing a work in your life and you are a temple. But then He also brings us together with other living stones around, not only in Anderson and not only in Cincinnati, but across the world, to be the living temple of God. And so the righteous suffer as we experience in this life, and it's a part of final judgment. So for the Christian, it's a judgment, but it's also one of mercy and of grace and of sanctification, because those are the things that happen while I go through suffering. If we were to go back to that Malachi passage, he refers to it as a refining fire. The suffering that God allows in my life for righteousness' sake, it refines me. It gets rid of the impurities of my life. It gets rid of those things that are not honoring to God, the things that don't look like Him, so that day by day I look more like His Son Jesus. It's a pruning and a purifying work, which leads us to the 8th lesson, which is that God judges the lost last. Peter says, look, the suffering that Christians are experiencing in this life now, that's the beginning of final judgment. He's going to judge Christians first, and then He's going to judge the lost. The righteous suffer in this life, but the unsaved suffer for eternity. Why is that? Because to reject God is to reject your only hope. And rejection of Jesus leads to brutal judgment. Verse 18 is a reference to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. It says, "If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will then become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So the idea is this, that if God's chosen people, if the children of God go through suffering for the sake of righteousness, and some of that's tough and some of that's difficult, and some folks even lose their lives for it, then how much worse would it be for people who are not in Christ, who've rejected Him, who've said no to salvation? When we find ourselves in the final judgment, Jesus will be our only hope. God judges Christians first. He judges the lost last. Lesson number 9, God is in control. Suffering is a part of His plan. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect." So if the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect, if it's His will that we would experience suffering, then we can trust that somewhere in there it can be good and that it can be acceptable and that He can perfect us through it. And as we experience suffering for the name of Jesus, we learn that God is using all of it to bring about His purposes. We learn that with God there are no accidents, just divine appointments. We learn that there may be pain in the suffering, but there's also purpose in it. God is in control. The 10th lesson we see is that God is creator. He is still working. To call God the faithful creator is to remind us that He is sovereign and that He is all-powerful. That word all-powerful, obviously, there's nothing that He cannot do. The word sovereign means that He can bring about His purposes in any situation, that nothing can thwart what it is that He wants to do. And so regardless of what it may look like from your perspective, God has a larger perspective, and He has more capability, and He can bring about His plan and His will, that which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect, according to His sovereignty. And so we hold on to that. In 2013, the NBA team, the Philadelphia 76ers, they hired a new general manager. They had been terrible for a while. They hired a new general manager. His name's Sam Hinkie. And he started a strategy that garnered a lot of criticism real fast. And one of the things he did was they started tanking. They started losing games on purpose to increase their chance of getting a better draft pick so that they could get better young talent. He traded away all of their older players, their popular players, their best players, to be able to stockpile draft picks, to be doing this thing. He was playing a long game with a fan base who didn't want to play a long game. The media didn't want to wait for this, so they would ask him and question him about this all the time. And his answer over and over and over to their questions and to their criticisms was, trust the process. You got to trust the process. We're playing a long game here. We're doing this step by step. It's not going to happen overnight. And so he kept saying, trust the process. And so they started making fun of him while they were losing games. They're like, it's okay, just trust the process. And they were making fun and criticizing him. But over time, his strategy began to take effect. And they started, some of those draft picks that they got started to develop into really good ball players. And even after he left and took a different job, the 76ers became good at basketball, and they started making the playoffs and making deep runs. And it worked. The process worked. You had to trust it. And just like that, we have to trust the process, because God is still working to save the lost and to refine the saved. There's not a bit of suffering that happens that God cannot utilize to refine those who are in Christ and to draw those who are unsaved to Himself. We've got to trust the process. And so in these verses here in chapter 4, we really get 10 lessons about kind of like the why of suffering. He's reminding us of why God does it, how God does it. And then as we get to the back half of chapter 5, He finishes with, how do we do it then? If we buy into this, if we're going to trust the process, then what are the things I've got to do to live this out when I find myself suffering for the sake of Christ? And so let's read about that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's pick up in verse 6. Peter says, you've got to humble yourselves, therefore, and under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's look at 10 commands. We had 10 lessons about why and how. Let's look at 10 commands about how we are applicable, how we put this in here. Command number 1. We've got to wait on God to exalt you. You see that right there in verse 6. He says, humble yourselves and under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Trusting God to work in His perfect timing. And so how do we do that? We look back in Scripture and we see how God has worked faithfully, how He did things just at the right time. We could look back at the nation of Israel, who was stuck in captivity and in slavery in Egypt. And God delivers them out of there. But they didn't go immediately into the promised land. That was His plan, but they messed it up and they sinned. And the consequence was that they were going to, an entire generation was going to have to die off. So unfortunately, they spent 40 years wandering in the desert, waiting for those folks to die off so God could fulfill His promise and lead them in. And yet, when it happened, He didn't forget. He didn't say, well, it's been 40 years. I totally forgot I was supposed to do that. No. The moment they were eligible and ready, He led them in. Why? Because He's perfect in His timing. He's never late. He's rarely early. He typically is right on time. So we wait on Him to exalt us. I'm in the middle of suffering, and it's hard, and it's not enjoyable, and it seems like it's never going to end, and yet I hold on and hope to the fact that God knows exactly when it's going to end. He knows exactly when He's going to exalt me, and that it's going to be over with, and it's going to be a part of my story, but it's not all of my story. That requires humility. To wait requires humility. Remember the definition that we worked with last week, that the quality of not regarding oneself more highly than one should, nor being excessively concerned about one's welfare or reputation. Why does it require humility to wait? Because humility is required to make it about somebody else. The reason I don't like to wait is because I'm making it about me. And I don't like where I'm at right now. And I don't like what I'm experiencing right now. And I want something different. And so when I'm making it about me, it's awfully hard to wait. We cannot wait on the Lord and make it about Him at the same time. A second command we see in this passage is that we've got to cast your cares upon the Lord. Look at verse 7. He says it straight away. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Because He cares for you, salvation is available. Because He cares for you, refining and purifying happen in your life if you'll be obedient to what He's leading you in. Because He cares for you, glory is coming. Something better than even your best day that you've experienced walking with Him is going to be better once glory comes. Jesus is the burden bearer. We are to be the burden giver. If we were to go to Matthew chapter 11, and His invitation was for those who were weak and heavy laden, those that were walking through hard stuff, carrying it, trying to get through another day. And He said, look, bring it to me. Give it to me. And what He didn't say in that moment was, I'll take all of it and you don't have to carry any of it. What He said was, I'll help you carry it. We'll carry it together. There's an invitation there to cast our cares upon the Lord. It's the only way that we can endure suffering for the sake of Christ, is that we have to let Him help us carry it. Next command we see, that we've got to be sober-minded. We talked about that in the last few weeks. We see that in verse 8. Being sober-minded, it's that idea of being able to keep your cool when everybody else is getting worked up. To be able to keep your head when everybody else is losing theirs. They're getting frantic and they're getting irrational about what's going on, and we're able to stay calm. Be able to stay peaceful. Be able to stay sober-minded. We've got to keep a cool head about not only what is happening in the world, things that affect all of us in real time, but we've also got to keep our head about things that are going on in your world. There are circumstances that you're going through that I'm not going through. There's things going on in your family that not everybody else is going on through. And so it's not just what's going on in the larger world, but it's also what's going on in your world along the way. We've also got to keep a clear head when it comes to thinking about the devil. Why? Because the fourth command says that we've got to be alert concerning the ways of the devil. Look at verse 8. He says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So I've got to be alert. I've got to be clear-headed about the fact that there exists an enemy of God who is, because I'm with God, is an enemy of mine. And he is daily seeking to destroy. He's fierce. He's ferocious. He's seeking to intimidate. But we've also got to be clear-minded enough to remember that he's no match for the Lion of Judah. He may be fierce. He may be ferocious. But he doesn't win. He can't defeat Jesus. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 talks about how do we resist the devil. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why do we resist the devil? Because as we have a clear mind, we're able to then resist. I've got to see what's going on, and then I'm able to resist that call, which is the fifth command, is to resist the devil. It's a call to vigilant action and resistance. And it's going to happen through the Word of God and through the gospel. That's why we spend time in His Word. That's why we commit it to memory. That's why we put it in our heart. That's why we try to live in it and be obedient, because that's the way that we resist the enemy. That's the way we abstain from temptation and live in righteousness. A sixth command we see in this passage is that we know that you're not alone in the struggle. We see that in verse 9. It says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, there is a strength in numbers. There's an encouragement that comes from knowing that you're not alone, that there's other people that are going through something similar, that you're not the only one. And if we were to begin to study and learn about some of the suffering that's going on to fellow believers around the world, what we'd realize is that we are experiencing the least amount of suffering of any believer around the world. And we should be strengthened by that. We should be encouraged by that to realize that not only could it be worse, but there are people who are facing worse and still remaining faithful. They're still going. The brotherhood, if you listen to any championship team, they get down to the end, you will hear that word. We're a brotherhood. We love each other. We're in it together. We're not alone. We're bonded. We're unified. We're all one voice, one heartbeat. Those are all that's what they're saying, is that there is health in being in the brotherhood. There's health in being together, that you are not alone. Knowing that others are suffering could lead to the humility of heart that not only causes us to pray for one another, but to pray and say, thank you, Father God, that I'm not going through some of the things that they're going through. And can I tell you that the devil wants you to think that you're alone? He wants you to think that you're the only one going through this. That nobody else is suffering like this. You don't deserve to suffer like this. Nobody's ever had it. La, 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 la. He wants you to think you're alone. If he can get you isolated in your thoughts, then he can get you to slow down in your obedience. Seventh command. So we've got to stand, rest in the promises of God. We see that in verse 10. Grace is God's possession, and it's something that he provides for us. Suffering and righteousness may be tense, but God's grace is stronger. Peter talks about grace all throughout this letter. He references it in chapter 1, verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 19, in chapter 2, verse 20, in chapter 3, verse 7, in chapter 4, verse 10, in chapter 5, verse 5, and again in chapter 5, verse 12. It is the theme of this letter. That grace upon grace upon grace. And that's why we can go through suffering and God still bring about good things. In this verse, he said that he restores us, he confirms us, he strengthens us, and he establishes us. So we've got three left. You still good over here on the front? We okay, fellas? You confused? Yeah, don't worry. It'll work out. The math will work. I'm just pausing to catch my breath. All right, here we go. So, the last three come from the last few verses here in the final greeting. Remember when we started this journey and we spent a whole week looking at the greeting and how I was talking about how a lot of times I just want to skip right over that and get into the meat. But always in these letters, in the greeting, there's this short, succinct, powerful theological statement that is typically made even in the greeting. The same thing happens here in the final greeting, which we might call the conclusion of their letter. And so let's read it together. In verse 12, he says, By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She, who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So the eighth command that we see here comes in verse 12. It's to stand firm in grace. Silvanus is a character in this plot. He was either maybe the scribe who wrote down the letter as Peter articulated, or he may have been the messenger, the one who carried the letter to this group of believers in modern day Turkey. But it's a letter of true grace from a true God, and we need to believe it and act upon it. Essentially what Peter is saying is this. He's like, just be like Nike. Just do it. You've heard it. I've written it to you. You've now had it read to you again. So now it's time. You got to live in it. You got to act upon it. You got to stand firm in it. Take it to the bank. Build your life upon it. Trust that God will fulfill His promises. Which gets us to the ninth command, which is to rejoice in God's family. We got to remember our standing, that as a follower of Jesus, this world is not my home. That I'm a sojourner, that I'm in exile, that the moment I give my life to Jesus, this world, I no longer belong to it. I now am a member and a citizen of a kingdom that is coming, that I get to experience it now. I'll experience it in its fullness later on. That phrase, he refers to Babylon. That's a reference to Rome, which was an enemy of God. And so he's talking about the church, the believers who were there in enemy territory, who still have each other, who still have the opportunity to express love and to serve one another, because we are fellow sojourners. And then the final command that he gives at the very end of his letter is to rest in God's blessing. See that in verse 14. The letter concludes with a double note of love and he says, love or kiss, a way that's pretty normal, even around the world still today, folks will greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. And he says, look, when you do life, when you see each other, love one another. And then he reminds them that if we're in the family of God, that we have true and lasting peace. The last words of this letter are, peace to all of you who are in Christ. If we're in the family of God, then we have that true and lasting peace. And where peace ends, humility is present. Why? Because humility is not making it about myself, but making it about someone else. If I choose to make it about God, then He gives me peace that I cannot have any other way. So if I choose to live in peace, then I will humble myself and I will follow an almighty God. So as we wrap it up, as a follower of Jesus, if we've learned anything in this passage and in this letter, it's that we are a sojourner, that we are passing through. This world is not our home. To obediently follow Jesus will lead us on a path that includes suffering, but it's not forever, and God will use it to shape us, to become more like Jesus, and to communicate His love to the world. And so as we attend that school of suffering, the suffering shapes us, and we learn the lessons that God has for us. Lessons about God's love for us. Lessons of what He has done for us in order to make salvation available. Lessons on how to endure, how to stay the path. Lessons on what will happen when we pass through this life into eternity. The plan of God is for His followers to learn these lessons from this school of suffering. The last time I flew on an airplane, I was getting off, and I was here at CVG, and my neighbor who had sat on the plane had been kind of quiet, had headphones in, so we didn't talk a whole lot. And as we were getting ready to deplane, he looked over and he said, "So are you headed home, or are you out on business?" And I said, "I'm headed home." And as I began to think about it, that's becoming kind of like that's the new question. You headed home? Is this home for you? And when he said, "Is this home for you?" he wasn't referring to the airport. As we're getting off the plane, he went like, "Is this place home for you?" He was asking, what? Is this where you live? When you leave the airport, are you going to a hotel or are you going home? The same thing is true for us. This world is not our home. We go through suffering so that we get to go home. So that we get to, this world is not it. This is not the end all and not the be all. And God uses suffering to shape us, to mold us, to refine us, to purify us, so that we can be more like Jesus. So that when He calls us home and He perfects us and He glorifies us, we bring Him the highest honor and glory. This world is not our home. We're merely passing through. Let's pray together.